So we're reading from Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. Okay, so it's Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think about the divine beings, that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead."
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak now, that you would shape our hearts and minds by your truth, that we might love our King and give our lives to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we're asking the question over these night talks, who am I? And we're asking it because we all know that somehow or another, who I am must speak to what I will do and what my future will look like. Last night, in the first talk, we stopped and we just said, if you're going to know yourself, the first thing you need to do is you need to see yourself in comparison to God. If you remember, you're always a beast until you get the comparison right. In this talk, I then want to go and stop and look at a bit more detail. So imagine that you stop and you do ask God, "God, what am I like? What would God say to you about your essence as a human being? If he had to describe to you who you are and what you were like, what words would he use?" I'm going to suggest to you tonight that essentially, when you boil the Bible down, there are two words that God would use to describe you, and those words are sin and dust. And I want to begin where the Bible begins. We are formed of the dust. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. This is easy. It's just after Genesis 1, and that's right at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." It's fascinating, isn't it? There's actually a point here at which we agree with the atheists around us. You and I are fashioned of exactly the same stuff as the rest of the universe. The same molecules and minerals that make up the planets and the trees and the animals are the same molecules and minerals that make up you and me. And then, in the next breath almost, is where we digress completely from the atheists around us. This clump of dust and the clump of dust that's been formed together into you is not some accident of the nature of the universe, but it exists because God fashioned it and because God himself breathed life into it. There is not one moment of life for anybody anywhere in the history of the world that has existed apart from God's gift. You breathe because God gives you breath. That you woke up this morning is because God gives you life. That you go to bed tonight will be because God gives you life. And in the context of Genesis 2, not only is your very breath and life come from God, but actually all of the circumstances of your life are also given to you by him. Chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God had fashioned the whole of the earth, the whole of the universe, in fact. He plants a garden, and then he sets man in the midst of the garden. God establishes where he lives, what his life looks like. He establishes the beginning and the end. Everything about him comes from the hand of God. Now, friends, part of the reason for starting here, and one of the things that's really interesting about the scriptures, is when you get to the New Testament, it's these same fundamental categories that God lays down in Genesis 2 that Paul uses as he tries to describe the significance of Jesus to people. So I want you to come now with me to Acts chapter 17, and I want you to see how Paul applies these categories that applied to Adam to every single person who lives. Pick it up with me in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. Furthermore, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Acts 17, Paul might as well have opened up Genesis 2 and started preaching it. Do you hear all the categories that are there? He brings them out again. Who are you? You are somebody who's brought life and breath and everything comes from God. The boundaries of your dwelling places, the length of your days, they are all being determined and God is in charge of it all. And in the context, though, what he's saying is God doesn't need you, but you need God. You see, God made everything. He doesn't need to be served by human hands, verse 25, but it is about to be very apparent that we need him. Now, friends, the problem for us is that while dustiness is actually of the essence of our existence, most of us spend most of our time ignoring that we are, in fact, dust. There's something marvelous, particularly about being young, that lets you pretend that your life will go on forever. There is something glorious about those late teenage years and your early 20s when your body is functioning as well as it will ever function. Trust me. It's functioning as well as it will ever function. And you're at the kind of peak of your existence. It's tempting to believe that you will exist forever. But you're dust. A few years ago now, I read a story in the Sydney Morning Herald about a man called Matt O'Sullivan, who at the age of 27 was diagnosed with a brain tumor. These are his words. "I found myself following the blue line along the hospital's corridors in Auckland, as it guided me to a neurological ward where I was to prepare for surgery to remove a malignant brain tumour almost the size of a tennis ball. I didn't want to follow the blue line, but I knew I had no choice. The doctors had given me a 2-week grace period, and if I didn't have surgery, I would die." And then he talks about how he felt when he got the diagnosis. "I had for some time thought of myself as older than my age, but at 27 I suddenly felt very young. I thought I had years of life ahead of me. "This can't be happening to me," screamed a voice as tears welled in my eyes. "God, please help me," I prayed constantly. We are all dust. We spend most of our life ignoring the fact that we are dust. But sometimes there's a moment when all of a sudden you remember that you're just the stuff of the earth. And this little clump of dust that makes you, in a very short time in the context of the history of the world, will be part of the streams and the plants and you will not be here anymore. But what I find really remarkable about this article is that the guy has his surgery. It turns out when they actually take the tumor out, it's benign and not malignant, and he's given back life. But this is how the story ends. It's about to appear on the screen. "I still stare at my head in the mirror, thinking about the tumor that grew inside and the possibility of it recurring, worrying that death is just around the corner. However, as I return to my life in Sydney, I'm also in awe of the experience, the overwhelming high of being told I'm going to live, the ability to sit back and admire the beauty of a blue sky, a belief in the power of the human spirit. It seems like a dream, a good dream." It's fascinating, isn't it, that at the moment of diagnosis, "God, please help me," I prayed constantly. And at the moment when he finds out he's got life, a belief in the power of the human spirit. Are we not incredibly short-sighted? And is actually that not a description in many ways of us and our life? You live most of your life without even the faintest inkling that you're dust and that your life is very short. We just do what we do. We go our way. We make our decisions. And even as we sit here, even as you sit here this weekend making plans for how you will serve God, do you know how many days you will have? And so, brothers and sisters, the first point that I want to make tonight is even as you sit here trying to make decisions, do you realize the fact that you are here and the fact that you have any decision to make, that is all an incredible gift from God. And you know what James says about that? He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Friends, as you sit here making plans, make them knowing that you make them if the Lord wills. God actually holds all of your life and every step of your future already in his hands. The fact that you get to make a decision is a gift from God, and so use it wisely. Back to Acts 17, verse 26. "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." Why did God make us? Why did God breathe life into the dust and then set the boundary places of our existence? Well, in verse 27, Paul says that part of God's great purpose in that is that every single person should seek God. That the purpose of our life is to seek him and find him, to enjoy him, to find our treasure in him. He is the reason and meaning of our existence. And I know that for all of you, as you sit here this weekend, there is this kind of desire in your heart that you want to seek God. You want to make decisions that will be for his glory and honor as you make them. And as you do that, I wanted to stop at this moment because there's a really vital thing that you need to hear, and it's a very important distinction that needs to be made that is often, well, it's often muddied. A decision to live your life wholeheartedly for God and the gospel is not identical to a decision to do full-time paid ministry. Those things are not a Venn diagram that overlaps in its entirety. Because if they are, then every single person in your churches who is not actually in full-time ministry is not currently seeking God and wholeheartedly giving their life to Jesus. And quite frankly, that is a load of rubbish. Because the people that God has saved in my church, who are plumbers and doctors and bankers and even some homeless people in our church, they give their lives for Jesus. And so giving your whole heart to Christ is not the same thing as deciding to do full-time Christian ministry. But if you do give your heart wholeheartedly to God and you want to serve Him and see His glory in the world, you will long for the salvation of others and you will seek to use your gifts towards the end of the gospel and the word of God going out into the world so that people's lives will be transformed by the gospel. And for some of us, that must mean that we will end up doing full-time ministry. Now, that makes the decision tricky, right? I'm going to come back to this at the end because there are more things that we need to say. But at the moment, let me say this. We are asking you this weekend to give up everything for the glory of God. We are not asking you to give up everything for the sake of full-time ministry because that would be a terrible thing to worship. But for some of you, giving yourself wholeheartedly to the glory of God will mean full-time ministry. All right, you can ask questions about that later. God doesn't need dust, but the dust needs God. That's point one. We are dust. But actually, if you keep reading in Acts 17, the very next thing you find out is that the thing about dust that has received breath is that it's pretty kind of, well, it's rebellious dust. It's dust that doesn't want to do what it's supposed to do. But it's interesting how Paul describes it. Pick it up in verse 28. In him, Paul starts quoting their poets to them. He says, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul says, look, you guys all know what's true. You all know that you actually belong to God. Can I just point out in passing, by the way, don't believe the press. You live in a part of the world where the media keeps telling you nobody believes in God anymore. Actually, even in Australia, the vast overwhelming majority of people believe in God in some way, shape or form. Okay? And if you go to most other parts of the world, that is true. We live in a part of the world where the people who control the mouthpiece want to tell you that nobody believes in God anymore. But it's not true. Actually, we all have some sort of innate understanding and capacity of knowing God. And if you read Romans 1, you'll realize it's a suppressing activity of humans to put that down, but it's part of our existence. So Paul appeals to what people already know. You believe in God. And you know that we are God's offspring. But then he draws a logical conclusion from that in verse 29. What's his logical conclusion? Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. He says, look, if you're God's offspring, take a bit of a look at yourself. What are you like? Well, you're actually pretty amazing, really. You kind of write poems and you play music and you go and do sport and you build buildings and you sail across the world and you're human. You're doing remarkable things. I mean, how amazing are people? My dad earlier this year, they cut the bone off in the middle of his leg, put a new thing on top of it, stuck it back in his hip joint, and a day later he was up and walking again. Like, it is remarkable what we can do. But then Paul says, if you are God's offspring, then how stupid is idolatry? Like, if you are this remarkable, why would you worship a bit of stone? Why would you worship something that's less than you if you know that you are the offspring of the living God? If you looked at humanity, what would God's at least got to be this good, right? And yet, what do? You give yourselves to the worship of idols. And brothers and sisters, what the scriptures say is that this is true of all of us. We give up our lives to the things that are not good, that are not God. And every person on the planet engages in it. The great thing about the 21st century is we've found more sophisticated ways of creating idols. Let me ask you just for a moment to think about Netflix. How many hours of your life have been given to Netflix? How many hours of human existence across the globe in the last 12 months have been given to Netflix? And it's great because it's not like the old days when the show finished and you had to wait another week for it to start. And you don't even actually have to get through all the credits because they've done this cool little thing where the credits stop and you just start the next episode seamlessly. And it's only ever one more episode. It's only ever one more episode until you find yourself it's 3 a.m. in the morning and you'd promised yourself that you wanted to go to bed early tonight because you actually have people that you need to serve and love, but it's now 3 a.m. because it was only just one more episode. And the thing that you think that you control controls you. And it's not just that. You know, we live in a world, right, where people live their life to do this. And it's because every time you do it, it's just like there's something just off the edge of the screen there that you're going to discover. And it's going to transform your life forever. There may be a cat video that you haven't seen yet. And then you'll get to share it with all of your friends and the world will be transformed and life will be like you can't believe. It controls us. Doesn't it? I don't know what your poison is. Snapchat, Instagram, Facebook, whatever it is. How many hours of your life have you given to it? How many hours of your life have you given to getting someone to press a little icon that looks like that? That's what we live for. That's what so many people live for, and it's what we live for. And friends, it's actually why pornography is so awful. Because what happens is we give our life to something that captures us and it's less than we are. Don't give your life to watching other people have sex. Or to watching people commit sexual acts. God says sex is a beautiful gift and it does wonderful things in binding lives together in marriage, and it's precious and rich in the context of a relationship of promise. But we say to God, no, you don't know what you're talking about. Just to enjoy the gratification, it's too good to keep for that space. Let me give myself to it. Let me watch it. Let me let it take control of my body. Brothers and sisters, the world is full of good things, but we turn them into God and we give our lives to them. And it's tragic and it's terrible and it's awful. Just looking at you and looking at the people around about you should tell you that there's something greater than possessions and pleasure and performance. We worship the creation rather than the creator. And Paul says just plain logic should tell you that that's a pretty stupid idea. But where the passage goes next is he says that not just is that action stupid, it's ugly and evil. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. When God raised Jesus, the descendant of David, from the dead, he was fulfilling promise after promise after promise in the Old Testament that there was a day of justice and judgment to come. When the Messiah, the King, the eternal King of Israel would come. And when he came, he would come in order to tread down the nations and to bring judgment to all the world. And in this passage, we're told when that judgment comes, it will be a judgment based on righteousness. He will not judge you based on the testimony of a couple of people who saw you 5 weeks ago doing something stupid. He will not judge you on the basis of fallible human laws. There won't be a set of kind of appeals or whatever. There will just be a moment when Christ, knowing everything about all that you have ever done, in absolute perfection and righteousness, will hold your life against the standard that God determines, and he will act in judgment towards every person in the world. And friends, just in case you've forgotten what that judgment will look like, hear how the Old Testament describes the coming of the Messianic King in Isaiah 63. Listen. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. And I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And if you want to say to me, that's just the Old Testament, go and read Revelation. And again, you live in a world which has trained you all of your life to say, well, that's archaic. That's kind of a bit kind of old school, right? That's Old Testament-y. And actually, how could you believe in a God who was so evil and awful as to do that? Whereas what the scriptures say is that when Jesus comes in the judgment on the world, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And everyone will know with absolute certainty that he has judged in complete righteousness. Because that's what sin deserves. The rebellion with which the dust treats the one who breathed life into it deserves God's justice and judgment. And friends, it is only when you begin to understand that you begin to understand what it was that Jesus did when he went to the cross. Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14 for a moment and think about what we read there in light of this truth. Mark chapter 14 and verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." Just think about that sentence for a moment. The creator and sustainer of the universe, his soul is sorrowful. The weight of sorrow, the weight of anguish, the weight of agony lies so heavy upon him that he feels like almost it is about to crush him to death. And this is Jesus, right? This is the one who made the world. And then going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." The Lord and Creator falls on his knees and cries out to his Father in heaven. And he says, "God, take the hour away. I don't want to go there. The cup that represents your wrath upon the sin of all of humanity in all time, I don't want to drink that." What it seems to me are the most precious words in all of the Bible. "Yet not my will, but what you will." Unlike us who only glimpse it for a moment, Jesus understands all of the weight of God's righteous anger against the sin of the whole world in a way that you and I will never appreciate. And in the garden, he cries out to God, "God, will you please, please spare me from the cross?" And then he says, "But not what I want, what you want." And God, out of love for stupid, rebellious dust, made his son to be dust, who would bleed for the dust, so that the wrath that your and my idolatry deserves actually falls on him. So that we can sing about being a child of God, I am. Friends, our question this weekend is, who am I? And the Bible's answer to that question is sin and dust. I am dust that breathes by the grace of God. And I am rebellious dust that is redeemed at the cost of the death of God's own Son. And surely, on any measure of accounting, that means you are owned by God twice over. Everything about your life apart from Christ belongs to God. And then God bought you at the price of his Son so that you belong to him twice. Whose future is your future? It's God's. Whose life is your life? It's God's. Have you begun to grasp the reality of that truth? I'm going to come back there, but before I do, I want to wrestle just a bit with you about application. If this is true, if every person in the room is sin and dust, then I take it that as every one of you face the decisions about ministry, your sin is going to affect you in some way, shape, or form. Because that's just part of the reality of being human. And so I want to talk to you for a minute about how your sin might affect you as you seek to make these decisions. And the thing that I've realized as I try to do that is that I have a totally impossible job. And here's why. Is it possible to enter into full-time ministry for sinful reasons? Yes. Is it possible to avoid full-time ministry for sinful reasons? Yes. So what happens? I say to some of you, do you know you could be really sinful about entering full-time ministry? And some of you are going, yes, I knew that was true. That justifies my decision not to do it. And then I say to some of you, do you know it can be really sinful for you to avoid full-time ministry? And some of you are sitting there thinking, yeah, that's right. That's right. And I'm doing the right thing. I'm on the right path. I've got it all okay. And if that thought hasn't occurred to you, I will be very surprised. The reality, friends, is that sin will affect all of us. And the very great danger is, as I describe the possible effects of sin for some in the room, you're going to sit there and think, yes, that is just what that person over there in the third row back, second seat from the right should think. And that is really what that person over there should think. For the next 5 minutes, the only person in the room that matters is you. I don't care what the application is for everybody else. The question for you before God is, how does this affect me? And I want to suggest to you a very simple test. Here's the test. You get to the end of the weekend, it's Monday lunchtime, and your mentor sits down with you across the table with lunch on the plate and looks you in the eye. And they say, look, after all of our conversations and with all that I know about you, I really don't think that you should do full-time ministry. What emotion do you experience at that moment? And I don't want you just to pretend. I want you to write it down on the piece of paper that's sitting there in front of you. Are you angry? Are you frustrated? Are you disappointed? Are you relieved? Are you feeling lighthearted? What would describe how you would feel if they sat in front of you and said that to you? Because that is going to, at very least, suggest some of the dangers that exist for you as you enter into this place of deciding about ministry. So let me speak first to those of you who might feel disappointed, angry, or frustrated. Here are some of what I think are potential dangers of your sin to you. Why are you so anxiously committed to doing full-time ministry? Is it because you want to be recognized and validated by those important Christian leaders in your life? And if they think I'm good enough for this, that will mean that I'm okay. Do you want to do it because it's what all your friends are doing and you'll miss out if you don't? Will you be disappointed because actually in your heart of hearts you really want to be that guy who stands up the front and gives those talks at those big conferences because the world should see how excellent a preacher you are? Here's another one. It could be that you'll feel disappointed because you'll feel a bit like you're disappointing God. And at this point, the problem with sin is very different. At this point, it's probably true that you have a wrong understanding of who you are in Christ. You may have deep down so connected your identity and your sense of God's attitude towards you with what it is that you end up doing that you can't help but feeling like you failed God in some way by not entering into full-time ministry. Do you secretly think that you'll gain God's approval by going into full-time ministry? You see, friends, there's so many ways, aren't there, in which it's possible, and particularly in a place like this. I love this conference. I love that people are honest. I love that people are working through stuff. But the reality of the hype of 400 people in the one place who are all given to the same thing means that all the time the pressure is on to be acceptable. So what have you got to say in the conversation at lunch? Are you speaking about what you really think and feel? Are you bringing those things into the light of the Word of God and trying to wrestle through who you are? Or are you just trying to appear acceptable to the person beside you? There's an enormous amount of pressure here, isn't there? Let me go in the other direction for a minute. Imagine that you weren't feeling that, but imagine that your feeling when they say you're not going to do it is a sense of relief, lightheartedness, or joy. Can I say to you, it might be that this feeling is connected to a right understanding of yourself. Some of you do love Jesus. You are using your life for Jesus. But you know that the stresses and struggles of ministry may make it very hard for you to really act and love people well as a shepherd of God's people. But even though you realize this, you will also be terrified that if you say, no, I can't do full-time ministry, what will everybody else think about me? I know that probably I shouldn't do it, but what will others say about me? What will you think about me? And so I want to say to you, remember that godliness is giving your life to God. It's not giving your life to ministry. But I also want to suggest that there are other dangers here. For some people, the relief and joy comes from the fact that you just don't want to do MTS. And you don't want to do MTS because it's what everybody else does. And what everybody else does, that's not the path for you. Because the path for you, it's got to be a special path. You wouldn't articulate it like that. It's more that this is the thing that everybody does. But surely some people need to strike out on their own and do their own thing for the sake of God and go in places that nobody's ever gone before. It is worth stopping and asking yourself what's going on in your heart and what matters as well. Can I say, forever since I did MTS, I started MTS 22 years ago, I think. It was known as a sausage machine back then, by the way. And that's the ongoing criticism that's made of MTS. One of the things that I find fascinating about the sausage machine is that it's never produced two exactly the same sausages ever in the history of its existence. If it's a sausage machine, it produces really lousy sausages because they all look wildly different from each other. And actually, all the MTS trainers that I know actually are committed to knowing each person and loving them and trying to train them as individuals. If you think it's a sausage machine, the problem is more likely you than the machine. But for some of you, the thing is, you're not quite sure why. You just know that you're not really willing to do this thing. I don't want to do it. I know I'm supposed to do it, but I don't want to do it. And so I want to just touch very briefly on 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2. Flick it over with me in your Bibles. It's an interesting little passage, and I've had this quoted to me I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Clearly here, to take on this position of responsibility to shepherd, to be an overseer, to be an elder, requires willingness. And therefore, at one level, a lack of willingness is a thing that will disqualify. If you're not willing to do it, don't do it. But I do want to ask you to examine your heart and to work out why it is that you're unwilling. Because, friends, it seems to me that if Jesus was willing to lay down his life to bring you to God, you should at least want to be willing, shouldn't you? And the fact that you would say, I'm not willing, and that just knocks me out, well, I want to say, pray and ask some friends to help you and read the scriptures and think about what is it that you're afraid of? What is it that holds you back? What keeps you from being willing? We all struggle with it at some point in time or another. But I guess what I want to say about all of this is, friends, you are in an environment which is a great gift from God, and it's exciting to be in the peer groups, and it's great to have the mentor conversations, and there's lots of information going backwards and forwards. But one of the things that you've got to wrestle with as you make this decision is that you are sinful, and your sinfulness means that things that are otherwise good can be twisted and used in all sorts of unhelpful ways because you're sinful. And so I just want to encourage you to stop and reflect for yourself and think a bit for you. Where is my temptation as I come to make these decisions? What am I longing for? What am I seeking? What is the pride? Where is it that I'm afraid? Like, what have I gotten wrong? What will it mean to actually really just love God and give my life up for him? And I want to say to you, it's a very difficult thing to do on your own. And so invite the people that you trust and the people around about you to help you. Be honest about what you're feeling and why. And then just chew over with them. Why is that what's in my heart? And what would it mean to apply the gospel to that thing in me? We are sin and dust. And as sin and dust, who has experienced the grace and mercy of the glory of God in Christ Jesus, we are to give our lives for him and for the sake of others. That's a really tricky process for sinful human beings to work out. And so we've got to pray for each other and pray for ourselves. But I do want to finish with this one last thing. If this is true, then it's true of every person that you've ever met. Every person who went down the scenic railway today and came back up again, they're sin and dust. And every person that you walked past on the main street of Katoomba this afternoon, they're sin and dust. Every car that you passed on the highway on the way up was driven by a little patch of sin and dust. Every member of your family, every one of your friends, every person that you sit in classes with at uni, every workmate, every person that you have ever met in all of your life is a little packet of sin and dust. And that little packet of sin and dust, apart from Christ, is going to face God in all of his wrath on the judgment day, unless they find the life and hope that is found in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And so, friends, if you know the wonderful riches of being called a child of God because Jesus has wiped your sin clean and made you acceptable to your Father, and you can cry out to him, Abba, then surely the call of the gospel is that you would give yourself for Christ for the sake of all of those little packages of sin and dust out there. Sin and dust that has known the grace of God will surely long to see the grace of God come to all the rest of the sin and dust. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you tonight, we're reminded by your scriptures of how small and insignificant we are. Father, you have told us about our dustiness, And actually, though we don't think about it very often, we know that our lives are short and, Father, very messy. But, Father, we think particularly tonight of your reminder that our idolatry deserves your righteous judgment and that you have forgiven us of all that we deserve because of Christ's death for us. And so, Father, we pray, please, that you would help us to lay aside our sin. We pray that you would help us to be honest with ourselves as we seek to make decisions about our future. Father, help us to love each other well and help each other to wrestle with this as we seek to honour you. But Father, most especially tonight, we pray for our world and for all those packages of sin and dust that we love that do not yet know Jesus. And we pray, please, Father, that you would bring the message to them through us or through some other means, that they might hear and that they might know you and that they might find life. And Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.